Well, good evening. I want to thank each one of you for coming each evening. Tonight we're going to be covering four chapters that truly deserve an hour each to themselves, a presentation each to themselves. And we're going to cut each one in half and only do two presentations instead of four. How many are thankful for that, just to begin with? But just understand the nature of what we'll be doing tonight, that this is in no sense exhaustive. We just hope to hit the highlights and land at the end of the book. Take your handout with me tonight, The Rider on the White Horse and the Kings of the Earth, handout one. We're going to try to finish up Revelation 19 since we didn't get to it last night. The Rider on the White Horse. Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. And its rider is called what? It does not leave you to guess. It tells you right away so that you cannot mistake it. The rider of this white horse is he who is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he what? Judges and makes war. Now on the face, this sounds very violent. How many would agree with me? On the face, this sounds like a contradiction to this imagery right here. The white rider on a horse, faithful and true, righteous, he judges and makes war. It sounds like a contradiction to the lamb. And honestly, it's a contradiction to the Sermon on the Mount. How many have realized that? It's a contradiction to the example of the Jesus we knew in the Jesus story. To see him as on a horse, coming to make war? If this is taken literally, this is the exact opposite of the Jesus we see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that produces problems. Because the promise of those angels when Jesus ascended was that this same Jesus will come back in this same manner. Not just that the manner of his return would be the same as his manner of departure, but it would be the same Jesus. If we take Revelation 19 here in the beginning literally, I'm submitting to you, it's not the same Jesus. If you can see this contradiction, say yes. So what are we to make of this? Look at Revelation 2:13, there in your grace section. I know where you are living, where Satan's throne is, yet you're holding fast to my name, and you did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my what? My witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where what? John's first indication of who this is this writer is called what? Faithful and what is the characteristic of someone who is faithful and true, a faithful and true witness in the book of Revelation? Someone who's faithful unto death. But we are not to see this death as passive. This death carries with it the same type of meaning that a rider on a white horse metaphorically would. In other words, dying is not rolling over and doing nothing. Dying for the follower of Jesus is riding on a white horse making war. It's an act of engaging in warfare. If you've learned nothing else this week, nonviolence is not passive. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Nonviolence is not passive. We choose nonviolence because it is an active way of winning the war, but at the same time winning our enemies with that victory. If you're with me so far, say yes. Just to throw out some of this language so we can see it. It says this language is taken from Psalms 45, 3-6. This is where John gets it. Gird your, what does it say? Sword on your, you mighty one, clothe yourself in splendor and majesty, and your majesty ride forth how? Victoriously in the cause of what? Truth, humility, and justice. Let your right hand achieve what? awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce, watch this language, pierce the hearts of the kings, what? Let the nations fall beneath your throne, O God, will last for how long? Forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. This imagery, in all honesty, if I can just be completely transparent, this imagery in Psalms 45 is victory via the death of the king's enemies. How many can see that? They're under his feet, he slays them. The imagery we're going to see, what John does is he takes this imagery, and just as we've seen night after night, we're going to see him take it and just do a subtle shift one more time and flip it on its head to see that the white rider who's coming in war is going to victor over his enemies the way a lamb would as well. Go back up and let's read some of this. It says, in righteousness he judges. If you see that in Revelation 19, say yes. Go down to Psalms 98, verse 9. This is that new song. It's, what does it mean that he judges? Does it mean he's coming back with retribution? Or does it mean he's coming back with restoration? Look at it in Psalms 98. He will, what does it say? Judge the world in what? And peoples with equity. This is not retribution. This is restoration. Look at Psalms 96, verse 10. It says, say among the nations, the Lord what? Reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will. What's that word? Judge the peoples with what? Equity. When it says he comes to judge, that is just another way of saying he comes to set up his just and equitous reign. This is in contrast, even in the Old Testament, to violence. Look at Psalms 58, verse 1. Do you rulers indeed speak justly? This is what John's messing with. Do you judge people with equity? He says, no, in your heart you devise what? And your hands mete out, what does it say? Violence on the... The implication is, if you actually are going to deal in justice and deal in equity, what will your hands not mete out? Violence. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, remember, the weapons that we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Now that demolish, how many realize that's an active term? And it's warfare. Are you with me? It's forceful, but it is a different kind of force. It is a force more powerful. The nonviolence of the Lamb demolishes. Do you catch that language? Strongholds. It's active. It says in Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against what? Rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against spiritual forces of what? Evil in the heavenly realms. In other words, the enemies that we are fighting against, they are not genuinely our enemies. Hear me. If it's got flesh and blood, it's not your enemy. If it's got flesh and blood, even if it's attacking you, it is just a conduit of the real enemy. And as a follower of the Lamb, you are called to use methods that will not just, what's the best way to say this? It may not win for you. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Self-preservation isn't your highest goal. Your highest goal is following the Lamb is even in an endeavor not just to protect others, and definitely not to self-preservation, but it's to protect others and to save even the person themselves from being used by the real enemy. Let me give you an illustration. Remember the illustration of the person breaking into my home. Let's say there's a tussle and the ski mask is ripped off. And I see in that moment that the person that has broken into my home and is intending to do my family harm is my 16-year-old daughter. Now, will I still try to stop her? But will the methods that I use to stop her differ from the methods I would have previously used had this been a stranger? You see, and now I'm trying to save everyone involved. As a follower of the Lamb, that is what we must consider. Every person is someone Jesus died for. Every person is the 16-year-old son or daughter of God. Are they not? They may be a stranger to you, but they're not a stranger to Him. And so we are called to see that if it's got flesh and blood, it's not our, even if they intend to do us harm, they are not our enemy. They're just being used by the real enemy, and we're called to rescue them from that at the same time that we defend others from their harm. It's active, but it's a double victory. Revelations 12, 7 through 9, it says there was what? War in where? Heaven. Again, the word here is polemos. It's the English word or the Greek word from which we get our English word politics or polemics. It's a war of words, a war of ideologies. Notice again, he uses that same word here. He says he judges and makes war. Although he's using physical war language, and he's saying, remember though, that the war is not a physical war. It's like a political war. When political wars are fought on this planet, are literal swords being used? No, but are there swords coming out of people's mouths? Remember that. Go back to Revelation 19 with me. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems and crowns. I don't have time to go into that flame of fire that are in his eyes, but I want to encourage you to take advantage of a presentation on our website called Love's Eternal Flame, or the book, the chapter in my book, Finding the Father, entitled The Eyes of the King. Look at both of those forming. He is clothed in a robe dipped in what? And his name is called, what does it say? The Word of God. What I would like to also point out to you is that his robes are dipped in blood before the battle even begins. That needs to be made known. You see, there's a famous pastor, and I won't tell you where he's at or which mega church he pastors over, where it's located, what his name is. He's a very famous pastor right now. He's current, modern. And he has gone on record within the last 4 or 5 years, horrific statement, saying that the Jesus he worships is a cage fighter, a prize fighter. He's not some mamby-pamby pacifist. He says, I don't worship a hippie Jesus. He said, I can't worship a God that I could beat up. End of quote. And I sit there and I wonder, well, what do you do about the cross? I mean, didn't we already beat him up? I mean, what are you really saying? This is where we are in Christianity today. And what's ironic is, my dear brother, in using this idea that God is a warrior, guess which language he uses? He actually quotes in this statement, guess which chapter? Revelation chapter 19. He quotes this imagery, but does he take it metaphorically or literally? We need to be careful not to do that this evening. Do you know who else claimed to be a Christian and said that his idea of Jesus is that of a warrior? Anyone want to guess who else has used this kind of language in the past? During World War II, what was the greatest Christian nation on the planet? Germany. You realize if Germans would have followed, I'm not blaming one person or one people group. All I'm saying is we all had a part to play. We're all to blame for the atrocities of World War II. Amen? Amen? But if the German soldiers, who were all either Lutheran or Catholic, had followed Jesus' teachings on nonviolence, Hitler would have never had an army to even get off the ground. He would never have even had soldiers behind him. They would all have been conscientious objectors, at least, at minimum. But the man who went on record saying, as a Christian, my picture of Jesus is that of a fighter, a warrior, The man who made that statement was Adolf Hitler himself. Now, I'm not saying just because you believe in a warrior, violent God, you'll become an Adolf Hitler. Don't go there. What I'm saying is that is the end logical trajectory. It changes the way you see God. It changes the way you see yourself. And it changes the way you see everyone else around you. It doesn't have to go all the way to that end conclusion. Did you hear me say that? It doesn't have to reach the end of that process. But that's the trajectory that you're setting on when you see a violent God in this passage. It says, a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the, what does it say? The armies of heaven, wearing fine linen, white and pure, are following him on white horses. He's got an army with him now. And who's the army? We've talked about this over and over again in this session. Anyone want to guess? 144,000. The army of the Lamb. And are they fighting differently than any other army that has ever existed? Yes. And it says, from his mouth comes a sharp what? Oh, remember, in Psalms 45, the sword was on the rider's side. He was girded with a sword. But this rider is not wielding a physical sword. This is a sword coming out of his... And we'll talk more about that in a moment. That's beautiful if you can see what's actually happening there with the rest of Scripture. We'll get there, I promise. It says, sharp sword. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to... What does it say? Strike down the... For grapes to become grape juice, they must go through the wine press. It will strike down the nations, but what will be the result? He will reign over them with an iron what? Scepter rather than rod. And we'll talk about that difference in a moment too. He will tread the wine press of the fury of the wrath of God. Remember, it is the wrath of the Lamb. It is the war of the Lamb. It is the torment that people feel in the presence of the Lamb. He will tread the winepress of the fury, the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Some would say it's even a tattoo. Then don't get offended. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice, and he called to all the birds that fly in mid heaven, come gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of the mighty, the flesh of the horses and their riders, the flesh of the beasts, both free and slave, both small and great. We'll look in just a moment at where John's quoting from with this. Notice what happens. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, remember they're submitted to this beast, with their armies gathered to make what? This beautiful story, making war against the rider on his horse and against his army. Does the beast and the kings of the earth, do they have their army? Yes. Does the rider, does he have an army with him? But notice in the war of the Lamb, who is killed? The Lamb. And it's how it wins the kings from following the beast. Watch carefully. It says, gather to make war against the riders, horses, and the beast was what? And with it the what? Who had performed in its presence the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were what? Thrown alive into the lake of that burns with sulfur, and the rest, who's the rest? The kings of the earth and their armies. The rest were what? Killed with the sword of the rider on the horse, the sword that came from his what? What does it mean to be slayed by someone's words? What does that mean? We'll get there. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Again, I'm submitting to you, don't jump to conclusions yet. I know it sounds violent. This is not to be taken literally. It's to be taken metaphorically. John is using all of this as... in all of this, John is using violent passages from the Old Testament. Flip over on the back and let's begin working through some of these harder passages. Isaiah 11, 4. Look at this. With righteousness he will what? Judge the needy. Do you see how that's a just and equitous reign there? He's not condemning the needy for being needy. He's bringing them restoration. See, God's judgment is not retributive. God's judgment is what? Restorative. And you can see it right here in this passage. He will bring with righteousness, he will judge the needy. With what? Justice, he will give decisions for the who? For the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the, here's that rod of iron, the rod of his what? And with the breath of his lips, he will, what does it say? Slay the wicked. Revelation 2:16, notice this. Repent therefore, this is to one of the seven churches even. Otherwise I will soon come to you and I will fight against them with the sword of my... This is what God says he'll do with us if we follow. Watch closely for Psalms 2, 1 through 9. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth will what? Rise up. The rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger, terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on where? My holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree, he said to me. You are my son. Today I have become your... Ask me and I will make the nations your what? Inheritance. The ends of the earth your what? You will, what's that word? Break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. How many can see where John's getting his language from in the Old Testament, first of all? But remember, he doesn't use the word break when he quotes it in the New Testament. Why? Why does he change just one or two words? We'll see it in just a moment. Isaiah 63, 1 through 6. Here's some more of that background where John is, Old Testament passages where John is getting this kind of language. Who is this coming from Edom? From Bozrah. And with his garments stained, what color? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to what? Mighty to do what? Save. Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress how? But notice he's not treading the winepress alone in Revelation 19. Remember, he's there with his army. So is John making subtle changes? He's not just taking a copy and paste approach. He's taking the language and changing it subtly. Notice those subtle changes. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger, trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered on my what? Garments. It stained all my clothing. It was for me the day of vengeance. The year for me to redeem had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm achieved salvation or victory for me. My own wrath sustained me. Remember, John takes this violent imagery of blood coming up to the horse's bridle for 16,000 stadia. In other words, distance. This violent imagery from passages like this. But notice, how does a lamb slay his enemies? How does a lamb kill his enemies? Remember Lincoln, do I not destroy my enemies when I turn them into my friends? Ezekiel 37, here's this language. As for you, mortal, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every kind and to all the wild animals. Assemble and come, gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel. You shall eat flesh and drink what? You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of goats, and of bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat until you are what? And drink blood until you are... At the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, you shall be filled at my table with horses and charioteers and warriors and all kinds of soldiers, says the Lord God. Without mistake, this imagery communicates one message clearly. That this writer is going to lay waste to the enemies of the Lamb. and how many of his enemies will be left standing? According to the imagery, none. All the enemies of God will be destroyed. The question, that's clear from this imagery. If you agree, say yes. But the question we have to ask is, how does the Lamb destroy his enemies? How is it that there's no more enemies left, that they've all been done away with? What is this subtle difference? Keep looking for it. Psalms 59, verse 7. It says, see what they spew from their what? The words from their lips are sharp as what? And they think, who can? If the weapon you're going to use to decimate your enemies, to do away with your enemies, to destroy your enemies, are just your words. That's not talking about loss of life, even though the enemies are being destroyed. Are you with me? Words don't end life. But if this is a war of polemics, a war of ideas, a political war, do words change people from one position to another? Yes, notice this language. Job 5:15. He saves the needy from the sword in their what? Mouth. He saves them from the clutches of the powerful. Isaiah 49, 2 through 5. He made my mouth like a sharpened. Did Isaiah physically kill anybody? No, but my mouth like a sharpened sword, in the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver to bring Jacob back to him and that Israel might be gathered to him. Notice the sharpened sword that comes out of the mouth of Isaiah was not to physically kill Israel, but to turn Israel back to their God. Do you see that in this passage? If you see it, say yes. What John is doing is saying, listen, yes, you've got all this violent imagery. I'm going to use it. But what I want you to notice is the one element that I'm injecting into this as well with that's also in the Old Testament. That this sword is not strapped to his side. It is not being wielded by his hand. The sword that he's using to destroy his enemies is a sword that comes out of his mouth, and they would have remembered Isaiah. Isaiah's message was like a sword, a sharp, two-edged sword that was for the purpose of bringing Israel back to who? Back to God. In Hebrews 4, verse 2, it says, for the word of God is what? Alive and what? Active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. In Psalms 149, verse 6, may the praise of God be in their what? And a double-edged sword in their hands. This is violence. Notice the way this is used. In David, who was a violent man. How many would agree David was a violent man? David would say, praise God, and at the same time, wield the sword in your what? Hand. John is very careful not to put a sword in the hand of the Lamb in Revelation 19. Are you with me? It comes out of his mouth. This is the antithesis of what David taught. It says in Revelation 2:16, repent. Otherwise, I will come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my. Now, this is from Jesus to the church. Would Jesus' intent with the sword of his mouth to be to kill his church or to turn his church back to following him? Do you see how the sword that comes out of the mouth is being used? Revelation 1:16, in his right hand he held seven what? Coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Revelation 19:15 says, coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the. He will then what? Reign over them. How can you kill them and reign over them at the same time? Are you hearing what I'm saying? Or is the sword that comes out of his mouth doing the same thing for them that it was given to Isaiah to accomplish with the Israelites? Notice the parallel. The sword came out of Isaiah's mouth for the purpose of turning Israel back to who? God, so that God might reign over them. The sword that comes out of this rider's mouth is for the purpose I'm submitting to you this evening of turning every nation, kindred, tongue, tribe, and people back to who? So that God will reign over them with an iron scepter. Notice it doesn't say the word that he switches in Psalms chapter 2. Remember it says he will break them with an iron rod. John changes it in Revelation and says, no, not break. He will rule over them. They will submit to his just and equitous reign. He will rule over them with a scepter of iron. A scepter, symbolic of that kingship again. Psalms 2, here it is. Tell you the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your what? Possession. You shall, what's the word? Break them with a rod of iron. This is the subtle change. John quotes this passage, but he changes it. He will reign over them with an iron scepter. Reign over is the Greek word poimeno. It means to shepherd. I'm going to give you where reign, in Revelation 19, where it says he'll reign over them. I'm going to give you every place in the New Testament right now for just a moment where this reign over is used, this word reign. In Luke 17:7, it says, who among you would say to your slave who has just come in from plowing or what? Tending sheep in the field. Guess what that word tending is? It's the same one as to reign. Look at 1 Corinthians 9:7. Who at any time pays the expenses for doing military service? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock? Reign can also be translated as shepherd. How many are seeing that? In other words, he strikes the nations with the sword of his mouth, and in that process, he becomes the shepherd of the nations. How many can see the imagery, what John's doing? Beautiful imagery. Matthew 2:6, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, and by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a what? A ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel. There's that language of reigning again, and it's the same word for shepherd as to reign. In John 21:16, a second time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to me, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. The word there is tend again. How many are getting a little bit of a different subtle twist on Revelation 19 tonight? You're beginning to see what John's doing behind the scenes. He's just, once again, these changes are subtle. Remember, the early church doubted whether or not to include the book of Revelation with the New Testament, but not because they doubted its inspiration or its validity or its authorship. They were afraid that people would miss these subtle changes by John. Have people done that today? Yes, they're subtle, but what a world of difference if you can catch them. Look at Revelation 2, 26 and 27. To everyone who is victorious and continues to do my works to the end, who continues following the Lamb, I will give authority over the... He can't wipe them out and promise to give us authority over them. Are you hearing what I'm saying? He him authority over the nations to... What does it say? To shepherd them with an iron... You and I are going to shepherd the nations as followers of the Lamb with an iron scepter. That can't mean violence. Are you with me? It says in Revelation 3:21, to the one who is victorious, I will give a place with me on my throne, just as I myself was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. The point is this, just as Jesus is the one who will shepherd the nations with a scepter of iron. Iron means enduring. It will last forever and ever and ever and ever. So he says, if you are faithful to him, you will share a place on his throne, and you too will take part in that shepherding of the nations and the tending them with a rod or a scepter of And I'm going to give you one last tidbit here. The word that John chooses to use for scepter, it can be translated into one of three English words. And all three are acceptable grammatically. It can be a rod. That's the one Psalms uses. It could also mean a scepter. That would make sense for a king coming to establish a reign. If you can see that, say yes. Do you know what other word it can be translated into just as equally? A staff. Does that make sense if we're translating reign? Reign and scepter work together, but if you're translating shepherd, a shepherd tends his sheep with a what? With a staff. Do you see the words that John is choosing to use? Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful imagery. All right, that's Revelation 19. Let's jump into Revelation 20 and let's just go for it. Let's see if we can get through some of this before our intermission. If we could come back and only have to do 21 and 22 for the second half, that'd be beautiful. I doubt we'll get there. We'll try it. 20 minutes. It's Revelation 20, 1 through 3. I saw then, the next thing he sees, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He sees the who? The dragon, the ancient serpent who is the, or Satan, and bound him for, what does it say? 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be free for a short time. Now, scholars today are divided. Well, let me back up. Each one of those schools of thought that we talked about post-Constantine has a way of interpreting the millennium. Let's at least say this. Out of all the teachers in the New Testament, the millennium's only mentioned by one of them in one chapter. Are you with me? And John does not give exhaustive, conclusive evidence to settle all the questions that can be raised by this millennium. Even among the early church, there was divided opinion as to what John was referring to. Are we to take this literally or are we to take it metaphorically? And they never could decide. How many can sympathize with that? And so they gave each other great tolerance on this topic. Could we follow the same example? Could we do that? Could we do that? I am thankful that your salvation is not based on a theology quiz. How many are thankful for that? Yes. We're all going to get there and say, wow, there's stuff we just had wrong and stuff we just never saw and stuff that, wow, what a paradigm shift when we get there. We're all in a different place. We're all in a different process. Let's look at how the early church could have interpreted this. Now, John uses this language for a reason. Look at Exodus 20, 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself an in the form of anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the waters below. In Revelation 13, was there an image set up to the beast? And there were those forced to bow down to it. Now watch the language. This is wild. This is what the early church would have seen. They would have seen this parallel for sure. It says, for I, the Lord God, am a what? Punishing the children for the sins of the parents. Don't get bogged down with what that actually means. Look what John's doing with it. To the third and fourth, and to those who of those who hate me, but showing what? Love to how long? 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Take the word generation and put in years for a moment. Just substitute the word years. It says, I punish the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth, say, year. But to those who love me, how long will he show love to them? 1,000 years. It's this 1,000-year reign compared to the 3 or 4-year reign. who was allowed to reign for 3 or 4 years, or in Revelation 11 and Revelation 13, 3.5 years. He strikes it right in the middle, 3.5. Who was allowed to reign and to torment the church for 3.5 years? It was the beast. But then what happens in Revelation 20? The promise in Exodus 20 is fulfilled. Now those who died for this following of Jesus, they will reign for how long? How many like that parallel? How many think that's pretty slick right there out of the commandments? Yes, they would have seen this. Yeah, they may reign for 3 and 4 years. 3 or 4 years. But we're going to reign for how long? 1,000 years. They would have caught this. I saw in Revelation 24 through 6, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to what? Remember what judge means. It means to reign with justice and equity. And I saw the what? Souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of. They had not worshipped the who? Beast or his. And had not received his on their forehead or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for how long? And the rest of the dead did not come to life till the 1,000 years were ended. What I would also like you to note is that we need to be very careful of making definitive statements about the millennium from this passage. Because whom is this passage only referring to? What's that? Yes. But martyrs specifically from the first century. He's not doing an orthodox approach of saying how everybody who's saved, this is what will happen to them, and everybody who's lost, this is what's going to happen to them. He's talking about a specific group, and he's saying, you who have gotten the victory over this beast in his image, you who didn't bow down, you'll be put on the throne of the Lamb, and you'll reign for 1,000 years. They got to reign for 3 or 4 or 3.5, but you're going to get to reign for a whole millennium. Again, in the early church, there were those who took this literally. Are you with me? In the early church, there were those who took this metaphorically. How many can see how they take it metaphorically? Yes, both ways. It could have worked either way. And we're not going to split that tonight. We're not going to decide that tonight. They couldn't decide it. I don't think John gives us enough information to decide it. And John, if you only use Revelation 20, it says, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the what? We'll talk about this in a moment. The first resurrection. Actually, yeah, we'll get there in a moment. First resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who take part in the first resurrection. The second death has no what? Claim over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for how long? Now remember, Revelation 6, 9 through 10. This is what the question has been from the beginning. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the what? Souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, the martyrs, and the testimony they had what? This is another way to say it, which makes it clear. The millennium is not, he's not writing about the millennium in such a way as to definitively conclude what's going to happen to all the saved. He's writing about just one section of the saved, those who have given up their life for following the Lamb. So that should at least make us cautious in our... What's the best word? Best way to say it? Yeah, our dogmatism. Yes, thank you. That should leave us cautious in our dogmatism. May we not be religiously arrogant, thinking we've got it all answered, and become intolerant of those who disagree with us. May we just give each other some room here. They called out in a loud voice. What question? How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and vindicate our... Well, there will come a day when the tables are turned. Those who reign for 3.5 years, they'll have to face the Lamb. Those who were killed by them, they will reign with Christ for how long? It's also interesting that it says they would reign over the nations. How many remember that from 19? They will reign with a scepter, iron scepter, with the Lamb over the nations. So that kind of muddies the water a little bit even more. Look at Daniel chapter 7. As I looked, thrones were set in place. This is the language that John's borrowing from again. They were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as, the hair of his head was white like, his throne was flaming with what? Its wheels were all ablaze, a river of, circle that, fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. In Daniel 7, it's a river. In Revelation 20, it's a lake. It says, thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were what? Open. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. Don't try to figure out what Daniel was talking about. Just look at how John steals the language. It says, then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the what? Beast was slain and its body what? Destroyed and thrown into the... How many can see that John's taking this language and using it in Revelation 20? How many can see that? Let me see your hand. Okay, good, 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 good. And it says, the other beast had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a what? Son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence, and he was given authority, glory, and what kind of power? Sovereign power. And what, notice, after the beast is thrown into the fire, what's the result? All nations and people of every language did what? Worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now remember, it talks about a first resurrection and a second resurrection. What is that first resurrection? How many remember in Revelation 11 when the two witnesses are killed by the beast that comes up out of the abyss? And when they're resurrected, what does that produce? That produces all the nations fearing God and giving glory to the God of heaven, worshiping him. How many remember the night we covered that? You were here for that. That's the first resurrection. Look at it in Revelation 11, 11. After 3.5 days, the breath of God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who... The imagery that Revelation gives in a first century setting is when they are resurrected, they will be given a throne, and they will rule over the nations for how long? For 1,000 years. And it says in Revelation 3:21, to those who are what? Victorious, I will give right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Daniel 7:18, but the holy ones of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom for how long? Forever and ever. Daniel 7:21 and 22, look at this language. It says, I looked, this horn made what? War with the holy ones and was prevailing over them until the ancient one came. Then judgment was given to who? The holy ones of the Most High. And the time arrived for the holy ones. They gained possession of the kingdom. Daniel 7:26 and 27. Look at how John's using this language. It says, but the court will what? This is 26 and 27. The court will sit, and his, the beast's power will be, it'll be consumed and completely destroyed. For how long? Forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms of heaven will be handed over to who? Who's going to rule for 1,000 years? The holy people. And it says, of the Most High, his kingdom will be a everlasting kingdom. All rulers will worship and what? Obey him. Daniel 7:14, remember it says all nations, people, every language worshiped him. One more point I want to make with this passage. It says that those who take part in the first resurrection, the Revelation 11 resurrection, they come back to life after the beast from the abyss kills them. Remember, the way that the Lamb gets victory in his war is not by killing his enemies, but allowing his enemies to kill him. There's a resurrection that follows. Those that take part in this resurrection, it says the second death has no what? Claim over them. Does that sound familiar from last weekend when we talked about Jesus? Look at, go up with me if you will in John 14:30. We skipped that. I want to go back to it now. I want to end this section with this. I will no longer talk much more with you. For the we're on the back of handout one. We just skipped it. We're just coming back to it. It says, I will no longer talk much more with you. For the ruler of this world is what? And he has no claim over me. Remember Hebrews 2:14-15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same things, so that through what? He might destroy the power of the one who has the power of death, that is the, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by fear of. You see, when the lamb dies, it defeats the dragon. Are you with me? And it frees all of those who are being held captive by the dragon. Do you see this being paralleled in Revelation 20 yet? Is anyone seeing it? Look at it in Acts 2. God raised him up, having freed him from death, because it was, what's that word? Possible for him to be held in its... These follow the Lamb. They're part of his kingdom. Does that kingdom have is that kingdom subject to death? Does death have any claim over that kingdom? No. So notice the storyline. Remember, everything from Revelation 12 all the way to Revelation 22, those 11 chapters, those are an enlargement of the story we saw when that war scroll was opened in Revelation 11. If you remember that, say yes. Remember what that story says. There's two witnesses. Those two witnesses will witness for a metaphorical 3.5 years, just like Jesus witnessed for a literal 3.5 years. Are you with me? What will happen at the end of those 3.5 years? They have the power to use the methodology of Elijah and Moses. You remember that part? But they choose to use the methods of the Lamb. At the end of this period, what will happen? The beast will come up out of the abyss, and what will it do to them? It will kill them. Now, is that a negative for the Lamb? No, that's actually our greatest weapon, is our dying at the hands of our enemies. That's our greatest weapon. I know it doesn't sound pleasant, but it's our greatest weapon. That's what the Lamb wants us to start looking at this stuff radically differently. Allow yourself to look at death the way Jesus did. Jesus didn't see his death as failure. Are you with me? Jesus saw it as that which must be done in order to overcome the enemy. And we have to start looking at our death the same way. Death is not the worst thing that can happen for a Jesus follower. It's not the end of the story. It's not pleasant, but it's not the end of the story. So the abyss comes up out of the beast comes up out of the abyss. He kills them. Then after 3.5 days, remember, all the inhabitants of the earth, the kings of the earth, they're celebrating, sending presents to one another. After 3.5 days, remember the story, the breath of God comes into these two witnesses, and the church is resurrected. Are you with me? It comes back to life, these two witnesses, and they're taken up to heaven. And all the onlookers, what does it say happens? There's a great earthquake. A tenth of the city falls, 7,000 perish, and all the survivors, what happens to them? They fear God, the God of heaven, and they give him glory. What we're seeing in Revelation 20 is that resurrection. He calls it the first resurrection. Are you with me? It's that Revelation 11 resurrection. And what's the goal of it? If you look at the storyline, don't. See, half of it is 90% of you in this room are historicists. And what you're trying to do with this is you're trying to see how this symbolizes real events in real life. Cut that out. It's not what John's doing. He's telling a story. Forget about real life for a moment. Get lost in the story. Because what the story's going to do, it's going to inspire you to follow the Lamb. After the white rider comes, he's going to slay all the enemies. Are you with me? It's another way of describing the war of the Lamb. How does the Lamb destroy his enemies? By turning them into his... How does he do it? Remember, there's going to be a resurrection of those who have been slain for not worshiping the beast in his image. Are you with me? For those who are marred, these martyrs, the martyrs of Revelation 11. There's going to be a resurrection. John is not concerned with the resurrection. Let me see, what's the best way to say this? He's not concerned with giving you imagery that symbolizes the resurrection when Jesus comes back. That's not where he's at right now. That's rooted and grounded in reality and history. Are you with me? He's trying to just tell a story with different metaphors and imagery, and he wants you to see the story. And I know it's hard for historicists to do this, but this is why there's so much debate over how the millennium's really going to happen. Because when you try to take the millennium and apply it to real history, it produces more questions than we have answers. And every time you find an answer, do you know what your reward is? Three more questions. Yes. Just get lost in the story for just a second. They come back to life. And then they reign over the nations. For how long? For 1,000 years. Yes. Did a false power rule over them for 3.5 years? But remember the promise of Exodus 20. To those who love me and don't bow down to an image of anything under the heavens, you will reign for how long? 1,000 years over the nations. This is all at this stage that John is trying to communicate to the early first followers of Jesus. Don't bow to the image. Do you see that much? Is he going to answer every question you have about the second coming in this passage? No. All he's trying to do is tell you a story and paint to you the picture that you who have died for following the Lamb, this is going to be your reward. You will reign on the throne of the Lamb at his right side, just as he was victorious and was sat down on his Father's throne. You will take part not just in his death, but in his resurrection. Amen? Don't just look at the death. How many want to take part in the Lamb's resurrection? You realize what that implies just by raising your hand. That means you have to take part in the Lamb's death. And I'm not talking about that which every man dies and woman dies. I'm talking about if you want to take part in the Lamb's resurrection and sit down on his throne, then you got to take part in the rest of the story. You can't just take the happy ending. What John's presenting to us in Revelation 20 is not a definitive, exhaustive description of how things are going to go down when Jesus returns, whether it's premillennial, postmillennial, during the millennial. He doesn't do that with this passage. All he's doing is painting a story that says when that Lamb does come and this war does go down, which is for the conversion of the nations, you who have died for this, that is a comma, not a period. Do you understand what that means? Your death is not the end of the story. It was the means through which victory is going to be accomplished. You will reign over the nations for 1,000 years. The questions now surface. How does the millennial reign differ from the age to come? Is it here or is it in heaven? Is it literal? Is it metaphorical? And guess which answers John gives us, which questions that John gives us answers to here in Revelation 20? None of them. He does, and that's hard for you. Because we want to know how much? Everything. Learn to bask in some questions that God has left unanswered. You realize he's done that, right? Leave some questions unanswered and bask in the point. And the point is, just as you have died for the Lamb, you will reign the lamb. And he uses the imagery of Exodus 20, the third and fourth generations and the thousands generations, to bring that home to their assurance. How many at least get that point from this? Yes, I know there's many unanswered questions. Don't expect me to answer them for you. John didn't answer them. I can't answer them. John was way more inspired than I am. Yeah. And I don't know these either. But what I can say is this. In Revelation 11, that beast comes up out of the abyss and kills the two witnesses. That's not the end of the story. We're not to measure the outside of the temple. We're to measure the worshipers and what's going on inside. How many remember that? Don't look at outward appearances. Look at where this is headed. Remember the way nonviolent non-cooperation works. Is you first got to provoke. How many saw that last night? And then once they respond with violence, what do? You respond nonviolently. If means be, you let them kill you. I remember what Gandhi said in South Africa. When the new laws were made against the Indians, he said, they can have my dead corpse, but they can never have my obedience. That's what it means to really follow the Lamb. They can have your dead corpse. They will never have your obedience. We are obedient to death, even the death of a cross. We follow the Lamb. And what's the result? Does the story end there when we die? This is what John's trying to tell us in Revelation 20. No. Remember, those two witnesses after 3.5 days are what? Resurrected. They come back to life. That's the first resurrection. And they reign for how long? 1,000 years. And Revelation 19 tells us who they'll reign over. Who is it? All of the nations. What a beautiful story John is telling. Now, some of you still are trying to apply that to some historical application, and you're frustrated. Good luck. Don't do it. That's not John's import. That's not his point. Just look at the point of the story. The point of the story is, though you have to die with Jesus, remember, you will reign with Jesus as well. And here's the goal. Here's the joy that's set before you. Those whom you will reign over are the very ones who are killing you today. Your death will not be in vain. Your death will win the nations. It will win the nations. And reign doesn't mean reign the way this world reigns. He who's at the top is the servant of all. We will get to serve those nations because we will see them through our death, one to following the Lamb. It's a beautiful, beautiful image. Okay, we're going to break for 10 minutes.